How many of you guys text? Not really. We'll tell who the cutting edge people are because everybody doesn't. Okay, we text message. Okay, those of you that don't text message, here's what you need to know is that text messages are like the most important messages in the world. That's why your kids' text bill is so high for some reason. But they keep going back and forth. And what people will do is when they get a text message, usually they'll even have their phone will make just a little beep beep. It'll make a little easy little sound. And what they're going to do, even if they're in a conversation with you, they're going to pull that phone out and they're going to act like they're turning it off. But what they're really doing is they're reading that text message because that's urgent. I mean, it's important stuff when you get a text message because you know it's someone you know. You usually don't get spam text messages. You may not read your email, but you'll read your text message. But you know it's someone you know. You know it's current. You know it's relevant. You know it's probably important if they're texting you, so you check it. And then as soon as you can, you text them back. Hopefully not in your car because that's or when you're driving anyway. You can do it in your car, just not when you're driving. But what we're going to do for the next few weeks, we'll have a special break next week and talk a little bit about church planning, but we're going to just talk about the Bible and kind of what it is, how we got it, and what we should then do with it. But what the Bible is, ultimately, it's really what we're all about as a church even. That's why in our name is Providence Bible Church is because two reasons, really. It's Providence Bible Church. One, the website was available, so we got it, and that's what we picked the name. And then number two, I've been involved in ministries and churches before. People say, hey, what kind of church are we? And they go, well, are we purpose-driven? Are we Reformed? Are we Calvinist? Are we Arminian? Are we old-fashioned? Are we traditional? Are we contemporary? What kind of church are we? So I just figured it'd be an easy way to do it, you know, what denomination, whatever it is, to just put it in the name. Here's what we are. We are a Bible church. And what that means is that this book, then, is the authority here. It's not what I think. It's not what leadership thinks. It's not what tradition says. What we're going to try to do, and we're not going to do it perfectly, but we're going to shoot for this all the time, is to say, this is what the Bible says. This has authority in our lives, in our church, and in our lives as individuals as well. So that's where it's authoritative. But if we're going to say that about a document, we better be able to trust it. Is there some people that don't trust and don't believe? There are people that come here that don't. They haven't come to that conclusion yet, and that's okay. This is a safe place for you because I was there once. I didn't always believe. I thought this Bible was a book that some people made up. I thought groups of parents got together and made this thing to make their children mind. I thought it was something that they created just to get us to obey, and I figured some guy got together and they just wrote this thing and you know way after the fact and then said it was written way back when. And it's okay. If that's where you are, this is a great, safe place. I would still come check out the claims of it. I would still want to see what people who say they believe it, what they really believe and why they believe it, and just see what it says. I mean, you owe it to yourself for that because this book has had a greater impact than any other historical document on the history of the world. I mean, this is the foundational document of Western civilization. The world's great legal documents are all inspired by, and they quote the Bible more so than any other book. Of the most famous paintings in the world, 117 of them depict biblical characters. The best music in the world or the classical music, has been inspired by Scripture. Guys like Bach, Brahms, Beethoven, Mozart, Mendelssohn, all those guys were greatly influenced and were writing their music ultimately to reflect what they learned from this book. The question is, though, is not do we believe this Bible? So we believe it, but the question is, can you trust it? I mean, have you ever left your Facebook or your Twitter account or your cell phone on the table and your friends got a hold of it? Has that ever happened to you? Where you just left it open and they start doing updates for you? You know, how do we know someone didn't just steal God's phone? I mean, God, I'm not going to propose that God sent us a text message, but how do we know somebody didn't just write it and say it was from God? We're going to start to dig into that today. This won't be exhaustive. This is going to be different. So here's what I need you to do. This is going to be different today. It's not like the normal Sunday for us. It's going to be a little bit more like class, kind of. Are you up for that? Do you guys have enough coffee? If you're up for it, say woo. Okay, so there's half of you that aren't. Okay. Okay, so all you that just said woo, I want you to turn to the person next to you and tell them, pay attention. Okay, there we go. Good. Okay, so everybody that didn't say woo. Okay, there we go. You got your coffee. Okay, we're good. Because it's gonna get a little technical, a little deep, but I want you to hang with me because some of you, if I were to ask you, why do you believe this Bible? What would you say to me? What would your answer be? Some of you would be because it's changed my life. That's a good answer. Maybe because my mom and dad told me to, the preacher told me to, or whatever. You know, and I even want you guys maybe even start, maybe some of you maybe will start bringing them in more, make sure I'm telling you what it really says. We put it on the screen in the bulletin, but like today we're looking at a lot of verses, but you can make sure I'm not just making it up. But why do you believe this Bible? I'm going to give you some reasonable reasons, some reasonable evidences that we can trust this Bible today. Here's basically, in my opinion, you could always come up with more, but I think there's basically three ways people view this book. We'll write them down here. Everybody can see them for writing down there, right? We'll draw a little guy here because I'm an artist. I'm a phenomenal artist, okay? And so this guy right here, here's kind of how, you know, I think I probably used to view the Bible, and we'll pretend that's the Bible. I'll just make it square from here on out. And what I said is, okay, look, my intellect, which I thought was a lot greater than it was, I said, I don't think any of that stuff's true. I think people just made that up. And so I judged the Bible. So I was greater than it. And my whatever I thought, I said, you know what, I'm not buying it. I don't buy it. And there are a lot of people like that. And so that was the second one. The second type of person, and that may be you, or this may be even you today here, is they kind of put the Bible right here, and they say, okay, the Bible is a good book. It's got a lot of truth in it, and it's good, but I'm going to let my experience and my intellect kind of be equal to it. So if there's something in there that I don't like, that I don't agree with, that I don't think is true, then I'm just going to write that part off and figure that one's not true and this part is. And they kind of do like Piccadilly? You ever go to Piccadilly or Golden Corral? And you go by, you go down the thing, and you say, okay, I want the macaroni and cheese, but not the, you don't get everything, do you? You just take the prime rib and not the Salisbury steak. Don't get the Salisbury steak at Corral and Growl. Anyway, I'm just saying. But you go there and you get it, and they do that with the Bible. They say, I kind of like that, but I don't like that. I like this, but I don't like that part. Maybe that part was inspired and this part wasn't. But they're still kind of back here because they're saying, you know what? My intellect is what determines what's true and what's not in the Bible. And in fact, what we're kind of celebrating next Saturday, you guys know what we're celebrating next Saturday? No, it's a Reformation Day. And in 1517, a little German monk named Martin Luther nailed 95 theses to the door of the church at Wittenberg. And what was going on during that time period of history, the church, one of the things was the church had elevated tradition, which we still do today sometimes. They love the tradition, their experience. They had some guys that would say, you know what, this is what God just told me, and this is just what God said. And they put just guys talking on the same level as Scripture, or their tradition on the same level as Scripture. And Martin Luther and a bunch of other guys came along, and they said, you know, I think Scripture needs to be higher than that, basically. And so that's a big part of what the Reformation was all about. And so, but this is where people are today. They still kind of say, my experience, I had this dream. You ever had someone come up to you and tell you that what God wanted you to do because they had a word from God for you? Usually it's guys telling girls that God really wants you to go out with me is how it usually worked in high school. But they tell you, you know, God really wants you to do that. But that's not it. They elevated that. And then there's people now where I am. I used to be here, and I kind of went to there. And now, or you can say this. You say, okay, here's what I believe. I believe that this Bible is actually the Word of God, from God, and because it's from God, it's true, and because of that, not only is it true, but it has authority in my life, so that if my life is doing something that doesn't line up with this book, I'm going to do what I can to try to bring my life into accord with this, and when I'm making a decision, I'm going to try to make a decision that lines up with how God has revealed himself to us, because that's the amazing thing about the Bible, is that God has actually communicated with us in a clear, objective way. It's not just like, we don't have to just rely on a dream or what we think about God, although we do that a lot. We do elevate our experiences sometimes, but we don't have to, that's subjective, because sometimes you could have a dream or you could have, you know, a feeling about something, and it could just be the oysters or something that you ate. You know, it could just be your dessert, or it could be something like that. And you need to be able to have something that you look at and say, okay, regardless of all the other stuff that's going on in my life, here's what is clear from God's word. This is God's communication to us. Okay, so you with me so far? Are you really? Two people are with me. Are you with me so far? Okay, there we go. Okay, good deal. Okay, because we're going to get into it. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to read a really monumental text of Scripture. In this text of Scripture, this is one of the Scriptures that I read when I was feeling like God wanted me to go into ministry. When I was getting called into ministry is what some people call it, but when I really felt compelled to go into ministry is found in this text. I'm going to share next week, because what we're doing in Costa Rica is we're training pastors. These guys have no real formal training. Some of the Indians that we built church for, they're bringing them up from Panama. We're going to train them. I'm going to share the second part of this passage. We're not even going to look at this morning with them, because it's real key to them, because it's where Paul tells Timothy what he needs to do as a minister. But that's all based on how Timothy would view the Word of God. And the book of 2 Timothy, it's a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, probably the last letter Paul ever wrote. He's explaining to Timothy how to be a good pastor at a church in a town called Ephesus. And he gets down here, he just finished reminding him that he came to know God because the Scriptures revealed God to him. And in verse 16, he says this, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." It's all breathed out by God. Your Bible may say inspired by God, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And basically all he's saying is, listen, as you minister, Timothy, you need to know that all Scripture has come from God, and that's what you use to do ministry. That's how you correct. That's how you help. That's how you make an impact. And it's also good for you that the man of God, the Scripture is inspired by God and profitable so that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And then he gets serious and he says, Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, that you would preach the word. That you would be ready in season and out of season, that you would reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. They'll go and they'll find someone that says what they want to hear, and they'll listen to them, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist by sharing this word, and fulfill your ministry. All right, so that's what we're looking at. We're really going to just look at the first part of verse 16 today. We're going to see some other verses as well. You may want to take some notes, or it's going to get a little technical here. But let's just, you guys understand that we need to know why this is authoritative, why we can trust it, because there are a lot of people that don't. And so we're going to get into that. Are you with me? Okay, here we go. All right, good deal. So here it is. So then here's the deal. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Let's kind of go start picking this apart word by word. He says, first he says, all Scripture. Stop right there. We'll stop right there. All Scripture. What is Scripture? We have to define that because there are some people that will say, hey, I've written something from God, and so this needs to be in Scripture. I believe it's a closed canon of Scripture. It's a closed book. It's finished. There's nothing to be added to it. John even says that in Revelation. But what we're talking about in Scripture are the books. The Old Testament that's in here was pretty much accepted by the Jews long before Jesus ever even came around. They had it kind of settled in there, the books that are in here, and they had that settled in. Jesus comes along, confirms this Old Testament. They even had a Greek translation of it before he came along called the Septuagint, and where they had gotten together and they translated these books into Greek, and they understood, and there were claims and that it was the Scripture, that it proved to be true. So the Old Testament was settled when Christianity came on the scene, and then we have this New Testament. So Jesus accepts that, and now so we're going to deal primarily with the New Testament this morning and talk about that. You guys ever see the Da Vinci Code? You ever read the book, The Da Vinci Code? It's a very interesting book. It was good. There's a guy, Dan Brown, basically proposed, it's fictional, but he proposed that we ended up with the 27 books that we have in the New Testament because a bunch of guys got together in AD 393 at a council. It was called the Council of Hippo. I don't think there were any hippos there, even though it was in North Africa. I don't think there were any there, but it was a Council of Hippo, and they what they did at this council is they actually recognized the 27 books that were in the New Testament. They said, yeah, these are the ones. And all they did was they didn't choose them. They didn't make them up. They didn't write them. They had been around for hundreds of years before. In fact, I mean, I have this in my notes somewhere about it. The early church fathers, people that lived way before, like from 100 to 200 and 250, they had written, and we have copies of what they have written. And in everything that they had written, and they had already established these 27 books, that the church had accepted them. And in everything those guys had written, we could reconstruct the New Testament, even if we didn't have the original manuscripts, from just what the church fathers had written about it. They quoted every verse in the New Testament except for 11 verses. So before this council ever meets, the church is recognizing these books as being the Word of God from God. All that council did was acknowledge that and kind of make an official kind of meeting to proclaim that. They didn't make the canon of Scripture. They didn't make the New Testament any more than Isaac Newton made gravity. When Isaac Newton, what did he do? He discovered gravity, right? So he discovered it. All they did was they said, okay, these are the things that the church has already recognized. We're not making it up. This is just what it is. So that we can even recreate it. Now, if that's true, it's also, my point is, if this is the Bible, so we're talking about the Old Testament, New Testament here, these books are what are reliable and what are authoritative for us. So then I think that you should then read it for yourself. The Old Testament, or the first five books of the Old Testament, contain at least 680 claims to be divinely inspired. In other words, they claim that it's the Word of God. And then, so that's the Old Testament. Now here, listen to what the New Testament says about itself. In 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, Paul quotes Deuteronomy, which is Old Testament, 25:4, and Luke 10:7, which is New Testament, and refers to both of them as Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, 2 Corinthians 2:17, Galatians 1, Colossians 1, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul claimed that he was delivering the very word of God when he wrote and when he spoke. 2 Peter 3:16, 2 Peter, Peter wrote a letter, and it's 2 Peter, in chapter 3, verse 16, he refers to Paul's writing as Scripture, just like Old Testament Scripture. So Paul does that, so Peter acknowledges Paul's writings there as well. John actually claims to be writing the very word of God in Revelation chapter 1, 1 and 2, and 10 and 11, and really throughout that book. Together, the biblical writers, they make some 4,000 claims to be writing God's word, which is an amazing thing. I mean, I don't think you or I could really get away with that. If I just wrote you a letter and said, oh, by the way, this is the word of God, I don't think it would last a year. You know, it wouldn't last very long. Yet here we have this book, and they make this claim that it is breathed out by God, is what Paul said. Now, so here's how God does it. Are you with me? Say, I'm with you. You with me? Okay, you good? Okay. Now, here's the thing. I'll speed it up, or I'll make it. I'll think of a joke in a minute. Okay, you ready? Here we go. 2 Peter chapter 1. When we say God breathed out Scripture, we don't mean that he dictated it. We mean he used these men, used their personalities and their writing styles to get it out. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. 2 Peter 1:20 says this. It says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. These guys didn't sit down and say, okay, we're going to make something up and say that's what it's going to be. But look at verse 21. It says, But for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It says this stuff didn't just come from some guy. This came from God, and God worked through these guys so that what he does is he works through Peter, he works through Paul, he works through John, he works through Moses, he works through Ezra, and he makes sure that what he wants written down is exactly what he wants written down. There are times when he actually dictates. But the majority of it is not him dictating, it's just him through the Spirit working through these men so that they will record exactly what he wants them to record, exactly how he wants them to record it. So here's the problem. If all Scripture is breathed out, if it is inspired by God, can God make a mistake? He can't. And if God can't make a mistake, then we need to trust that it's true and then it's authoritative. So that's kind of where we're going with this. But I want you to have some reasons for believing the reliability of Scripture and believing that what you have here, because, I mean, how do we know this is it? Because we actually don't have any original manuscripts. We may have part of the book of Matthew, but that's a whole other subject. I'll talk on that in a minute. But we don't have original. What we have are copies of the originals, but man, we've got a bunch of them. It's incredible. You'll see it in a minute. But you can trust it. How do you know you can trust that this is the word of God? And why would I stake my life and my future, my eternity, the way I raise my family, the way I manage my money, the way I live my life? Why would I leave my family to go teach men to stick to this book? I mean, why do I know that this is exactly coming from God? And we're going to see some reasons that we can do that. You can trust it right now. First of all, here's the problem. When I was an atheist or agnostic, I would say, if it's not science, I don't buy it. Well, that was really not a good statement. Because, you know, are you familiar with the scientific method? You did that in school where you made the board and you had to do your little science project. You remember doing that? And if you remember the scientific method, in order to prove something by the scientific method, it had to be observable, it had to be measurable, and it had to be repeatable. Now, the problem with the scientific method is you can never apply that to any historical event or historical document. Let's try it real quick, okay? Let's say I'm going to say that my hypothesis is that George Washington was the first president of the United States. Let's do that, okay? So is it observable? You got to trust whoever put him on the dollar bill, I guess. You got to say, okay, maybe, you know, or the quarter. But we can't see him. It's happened. It's done. Is it repeatable? It's not repeatable. It's not measurable. You can't prove history with it. It's like a totally different. It's like apples and oranges. It doesn't go together. You cannot. I don't know why those don't go. Shouldn't they go together sometimes? They put them in fruit salad together. I don't know what that is. But it doesn't go. You can't use a scientific method on anything. Abraham Lincoln, any historical event. So you have to throw that out. So when you're looking at history, you have to use a thing that I've heard referred to as the evidentiary method. But I think that guy was just trying to sound smart and he made that up. But I lost my really cool pen. There it is right there. So here it is. I'm going to give you 8 reasons real quick. You with me? Okay. 8 reasons real quick. You can believe the Bible. I'll write them on this side. I'm going to write something else over there. One is the evidentiary method. But I'm not going to try to write all that out. I'm just going to write evidence. And what you have when it comes to literary corroboration is what you're looking for. I can't spell. I'm not inspired. So, that's a unique term that we use for biblical writers, and they're only inspired at the time they're writing scripture. They wrote other stuff that wasn't scripture. Corroboration, and you need to have consistency. So if there's a piece of literature, historical literature, that has corroboration, that means that there's more than one source that says this is true, and if it has internal consistency, then you can count on the fact that it is true. Here's the thing about the Bible. The Bible is written by about 40 different authors from 3 different continents, Africa, Europe, and Asia, and you have 40 different authors, 3 different continents, over a period of 1,500 to 1,600 years, and the book that comes together from that all says the same thing. No one's found a contradiction in it. No one's found an error in it. It all comes together. Erwin Lutzer said it would be as if you had architects and sculptors and construction and carpenters over a period of 1,500 years, 40 different ones from all different parts of the world, work on a building, work on a cathedral. And then we had it all shipped to here. Every part that they made, they shipped it to here, and then we put it together, and every piece fits together perfectly, and we build a cathedral. That would be amazing, wouldn't it? Luther said that is what you have in God's word. That's exactly what has happened here. You have all these things that come together. What you have is corroboration. And then you have corroboration and you have consistency. So you can trust. I mean, if that's going to happen, I'm pretty sure it's a reliable document. You also have, well, I'll tell you what else you have to go with that. But you have that. So you're with me so far? Okay, good. Then we'll move to number 2 then. Okay, you got that? All right, here we go. And this is 2. This is just for fun, and we'll get to the really cool stuff about it in a minute. Maybe you think it's not fun, but I think it is. Here it is. Check this out. Number two, it's fulfilled prophecy. Now, this is cool. I told you guys a little bit of this before, but fulfilled prophecy. There are tons of prophecies in the Old Testament, New Testament that have already been fulfilled. Well, let's just talk about Jesus. We can't talk about all the prophecy. There's stuff about nations. There's all kind of stuff in there. But just about Jesus, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ, when he came. There's over 300 of them that have been fulfilled in Jesus. Let me share a couple with you. I don't have them on the screen or anything, so you can leave it right there, Mac. But And Psalm 22, we saw just a couple of weeks ago, we were in Matthew 27. Do you remember that? And Jesus is on the cross. And when he's on the cross, one of the last things he says is right here, Psalm 22. If you read Psalm 22 before this, you would read, "My God," verse 1, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And we talked about that. He's actually being separated from the Father for the first time in all of eternity. And he says that. Then if you go on down in Psalm 22, verse 7, it says, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." That's exactly what they said to him while he was hanging on the cross. Verse 14, he said, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint." Why are your bones out of joint? What does this mean? I mean, I'm sure David was like, man, he's writing what God inspires him to write. All my bones are out of joint because you're hanging on a cross and all that pressure, it's pulling that. And then he says, "My heart is like wax." What happened when they stuck a spear in his side? Heart bursts, it pours out water and blood mixed together. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws." Do you remember on the cross? What did he say? He said, "I thirst. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me." Jews referred to Gentiles, people like us, as dogs. He's surrounded by Roman soldiers. Not only is he surrounded by Roman soldiers, but one on his right and one on his left are 2 criminals. He's surrounded by these people. And so they encircle me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. This is Psalm 22. This is written 500 years before they even invent crucifixion. It's not even invented yet. And nobody's even heard of it. And yet this is what God is having David write as a prophecy about the Messiah. And it goes on more and more. Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says that he's going to be born in Bethlehem. It's an amazing thing. Just over and over again. I could go all through the Bible and show you many of them. But there are over 300 of those in there. You with me so far? Now hang with me here. There are over 300 fulfilled prophecies about Jesus. One statistician, which is a real smart guy, I guess. His name, it's kind of funny, he's real smart because his name's Peter Stoner, which is kind of weird. But Peter Stoner is a statistician, and he said that the odds of 8 prophecies, just 8, not the 300, but just the 8 of 300 prophecies coming true about one person by chance is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. You don't get it. Let me show you what that means. So that's 17 zeros. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. 1 in 10. The odds of you winning the lottery today are a lot better than you. The odds of getting struck by lightning, eaten by a shark, run over by a deer. I don't know. Whatever it is. They're greater than that happening. There's no possible way this happens by accident or by chance. And so he says that is what it would take. And so he says that so you can trust it because when it says it happens, it happens. You can also trust it because of historical accuracy. There's historical accuracy. There have been all through this thing, there are historical facts that people actually debated that archaeology later finds out was actually accurate. It was the location and events that happened in Jericho were debated. Archaeologists actually discovered they found the city. The walls look like they actually fell down. They find a burnt place. Nineveh, there's been archaeological debate and discussion about that. Ur, Babylon, Megiddo, the tomb of Joseph, the city of Tyre. There's an archaeologist named Nelson Gluck who's probably the greatest modern authority on Israeli archaeology. Here's what he said. He said, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a biblical reference. Scores of archaeological findings have been made which confirm in clear outline or in exact detail historical statements in the Bible. So archaeology and historical things totally back it up. And then fourth, you can trust it because it's scientifically accurate. It really is scientifically accurate. I don't know. Can't write too much there. We'll say science. It says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 22, which was way before 1492, when Columbus sailed the ocean blue, that the earth was round. I mean, it says in Isaiah 40 before they ever really understood that. And so Isaiah 40 talks about the earth being round. Ecclesiastes 1:6 talks about atmospheric circulation, how water goes up the clouds and comes back to the earth. Job 26:7 talks about a gravitational field. This is not a science book, but when it speaks to matters of science, it's accurate because it's God-breathed, and he knows, and he's going to communicate the truth. You with me so far? If you're with me, say I'm with you. Say woohoo. Okay, good deal. All right, because we're halfway through the list, and now it's going to go quicker here. Check it out. It's also too detailed. Some people say, well, it's just a fictional book, but it's too detailed to be ancient fiction. When you would read something like Beowulf, do you ever have to read Beowulf? I feel sorry for you guys. We did it, I think I did it in Middleburg or FCCJ. I can't remember, but man, Beowulf, it's just, there's no like real detail in it. The Iliad, Homer's Iliad, there's not. And in historical fiction, there were no details really involved until about 300 years ago when you study literature like that. You don't see a character noticing the rain or falling asleep with a sigh. In modern novels, they add details to create the aura of realism. That's never the case in ancient literature. In Mark chapter 4, though, you see Jesus asleep on a cushion in the stern of the boat. Detail. In John 21, you see Peter 100 yards off from shore fishing where they catch 153, detail, fish. You know what? And I've told you this before. You know why the Bible says that Peter caught 153 fish? You know what that number means? It means he caught 153 fish. It means that's what it means. It's what actually happened. Some people want to tell you it means something more than it does, but it just means he actually caught 153 fish. And so it happened. John 8, he's doodling with his finger in the dust. And basically, in the book of Acts, the last part of the book of Acts, there are 84 historically accurate details in the last part of Acts. And there are over 50 in the book of John that include more than 30 historically confirmed people in their writings. Pilate, Caiaphas, Festus, Felix. And it's all been confirmed to be written before 70 AD because they never even mentioned the destruction of the temple. The temple got wiped out, and that was bigger than like our 9/11. That was a huge deal to them. And when you read the New Testament, you don't read anything about the destruction of Jerusalem or anything that even implies that. So it all has an early date as well. And then here's the deal. They also, and we'll make 6 and 7 two of the same things. So I don't have to write anymore. They have two embarrassing, I can't even spell embarrassing. So 7 will be the same thing, kind of. But they have embarrassing details about themselves in there. Like if you're writing your memoir, you're not going to write about that time that you backed into the pole at the grocery store, right? You're going to leave that. We're going to leave that out. We're not going to put that in there. We're going to make ourselves look good. But historians call it the principle of embarrassment. They assume that any details embarrassing to the author are probably true. A lot of times it's recorded that they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. The disciples didn't get it. They're recorded as being uncaring. They fell asleep twice when he asked them to pray in Mark 14. Peter is recorded to even be rebuked and called Satan in Mark 8:33. Jesus calls him that. Paul writes that Peter was wrong and that he opposed him in Galatians 2:1. They're presented as cowards, doubters. They present the people that find to see the resurrection as women whose testimony wasn't even admissible in court. And the reason they did that, and they're the only ones that stuck with him, and they were some of the least respected people in that day. And the reason the Bible says that they did that is because it actually happened. It's not doing it trying to convince anyone of anything. It's just writing the truth. They also included embarrassing kind of details and difficult sayings of Jesus, really. I mean, do you read the New Testament? Do you see what it says about him? Do you see what happened? It says, I mean, he's considered out of his mind by his own family in Mark 3:21. They think, man, Jesus, he's lost his mind. It records that. Not believed by his own brothers in John 7:5. Thought to be a deceiver in John 7:12. He's deserted by his followers in John 6:66. He's called a drunker in Matthew 11:19. He's called demon-possessed in Mark 3:22. He's called a madman in John 10:20. He has his feet wiped with the hair of a prostitute in Luke chapter 7. He's crucified by Romans despite the fact that Leviticus tells us that anyone is cursed that hangs on a tree. You have all these things, and then the stuff that he teaches. I mean, if you're trying to make something up to start a movement, I'm going to make something up that says, tell you what, guys, if you just eat chocolate, you'll get to heaven. We're going to make it fun, right? We're going to make it where you just sleep in, you do all this stuff. No, Jesus comes along and he says, here's what you've heard. You've heard you can love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I'm telling you, you have to love your enemy. I mean, he's telling them just difficult stuff. They leave it in there because it's true. So it leaves all that in there. All right. Y'all with me so far? You still with me? All right. Okay, turn to the person next to you, tell them to pay close attention because it gets technical right here. Tell them to pay attention. I'm going to get this. I'm going to use this area right here. All right. Now, here's the final thing that I'm going to share with you, and then we're going to look at the Bible, and then we'll be done. If I can find my pen. There it is. It's in my pocket. Okay, here it is. Here it is. There's manuscript evidence is what we're going to talk about. Manuscript is what they consider to be a copy, an exact copy of ancient literature. Just for the record, there is no manuscript evidence for anything that Shakespeare wrote. We don't have any full manuscripts. They just kind of piece stuff together for what Shakespeare wrote, which was a lot later than this stuff. And so, but I'm going to give you a little chart here that'll kind of explain. We're going to look at some of the most famous and really the works, the historical literary works that have the most evidence for them, literary manuscript evidence for them. It is kind of like school, isn't it? You okay? You can play tic-tac-toe if you want once you draw that on your thing. It'll be all right. Here we go, but check this out. Okay, there's Aristotle. I think I have enough. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Wait. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Let me do one more. Okay, there we go. There we go. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to put the piece of literature over here. We're going to say this is going to be the earliest manuscript that they have. In other words, they don't have the original copies of these, but these are copies of copies of copies, and this is the date, how long after the original was written, and this is the number of copies that we have of each of these. Now, Aristotle, you've heard of Aristotle? And so Aristotle, he wrote, when he wrote his works, we have the first copy of that we have. It's 1,400 years after he wrote it. Now, we actually have quite a few manuscripts of this. We have about 49 copies of Aristotle's work. So we know what he taught, and we have all that. And then we have a guy named Plato, not the stuff that you eat, you know, but Plato, and Plato, Socrates, you know, those guys, morons. But anyway, so you have Plato here, and 1,200 years after is when he is the first one we have of him. We have 7 copies of that. So you get in the picture. I mean, this is stuff that people read this and they don't go, oh, I don't think Plato wrote that. I don't think it's true, or you know. And we have Caesar's Gallic Wars, which is really the history of Rome. If you're in high school, you're going to go and they're going to teach you about the history of Rome. They're using this document, which is kind of funny to me. If you think about it, Caesar commissions this and we just take it as truth. I mean, if you're the king and you're writing your history, you're paying somebody, like, are you the historian? Are you going to write something bad about Caesar? I'm not going to write it. So he commissions it. But of this, now this one's getting closer. The first copy of this we have was written 900 years after the original one was written. And we have 10 copies of it. 10 copies of it. Then there's Homer, not Simpson, but Homer, the guy that wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. You heard of him? And this really is the most prolific copies that we have. This one, we have 643 copies of this. And it was written only, and the first copy we have was written only 500 years after he wrote it. The funny thing about this is it has the most, but it's the most disputed. Actually, scholars dispute whether Homer actually wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey right now. There's a little bit of debate about that. But let's look at the New Testament, just the New Testament here today. Now, the earliest manuscripts that we have, some people think they're anywhere from about 125 years after, which, I mean, compare that to that. It's the first manuscript. But there's one, it's called the Magdalene, like named after Mary Magdalene. It's the Magdalene manuscript. And they've dated that to potentially to be about 60 AD, which would be right on it. I mean, it could actually, it's possible it could be actually the original Book of Matthew. I mean, it may be this whole, you can look it up, you can Google it and check it out, but it's anywhere from there. So we have them this close to the source. Now, these are the most accepted historical documents we have out there. And this is how many manuscripts. Y'all following? Y'all tracking with me right here? Okay, so here it is. So of the New Testament, in the Greek alone, just the original Greek, when they're writing it, Greek manuscripts, there are about 5,000, I think it's 686, I've written down. Yeah, 5,686 in the original Greek. And then when you take Latin, and you take all the extra ones that we have, all the other languages, they have actual manuscripts where people carefully copied it down. There are over 25,000 manuscripts for this. Do what? Yeah, it couldn't be. But how can it be? Now that's why, listen, you have reason to believe this. You don't just have to say, well, the preacher told me or whatever it is. This is the most historically reliable document on the face of the planet. And it's not like one guy got together and said, we're going to write this and make it be something that everybody will follow. You have 40 authors from 60, from three continents over a period of 1,500 years writing this. Okay, you hung with me through the technical stuff. Now it gets fun. Here's the cool thing about it. Here's the cool thing about it. If all that is true, so what? I think that means you should read it. I think it means you should read it, but I also think it means this. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. We're going to look at like three verses, and we'll be done. Maybe four. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me see where I want to start here. I have it on the screen, but 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start at verse 22. It says, having purified your souls by obedience to the truth, this body of work for our sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Has anyone ever met God through this book? Has God revealed himself to anybody in here? Have you seen him? Do you know who he is because of what this book teaches about him? Has it changed your life? It's happened. So he says, that's happened to you because all flesh is like grass and its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains how long? Forever. Forever. When this book's being written, Caesar is king. Caesar's long gone, right? And now we're still studying this book, aren't we? There's a French philosopher in the Enlightenment named Voltaire. You ever heard of Voltaire? Voltaire did not believe in God. He didn't believe in Christianity. In fact, he made a statement one time. He said, within 100 years, the Bible will cease to exist. It almost happened a few times. I mean, there was a guy named Diocletian in about 300 AD. He was a Roman emperor that demanded that all the copies of the Bible that could be found be burned and destroyed. A few years later, a guy named Constantine started paying a reward to get them all back. He found plenty of them still around. Everywhere they try to close this down, it keeps growing. It manages to stay. But Voltaire said that it's going to be gone in 100 years. 50 years after that, within 50 years, Voltaire had died. The Geneva Bible Society purchased Voltaire's house and started printing Bibles in the house that he lived in. So the guy said, it's going to go away. His house is being used to print. It's still here. I mean, I'm telling you, there are people here. If you don't, just ask them. This changed their life because it's not the book. It's that the book reveals to us who Jesus is and who God is. And it's through that it makes all the difference in the world. It remains forever. Skeptics have come and gone, but his word will stand. But if it's true, then this stuff that we're about to see is true. If it's true and you love God, then Romans 8:28 is true, because it's all true. In Romans 8:28, let's see if I put it up there. I don't know if I did. Let's see here. If it's breathed out by God, it says that we know that for those who love God, all things, that means the economy, that means your job, that means your relationship, that means your sickness, that means everything. Whatever happened, you can say, okay, what happened to me, I don't think it's good. There's no way this can work out for good. This is just always going to be bad. Or you can say, you know what? The Bible says, I don't understand it. I'm not saying I like it. I'm not saying I enjoy it. But God said somehow this is going to work out for my good. So I can trust him in that. And I have hope in that. If this is true, you have hope in that. If this isn't true, you don't. You with me? Right on. Okay. It also says this then. It also says Jesus in here also said that I am the way, the truth, the life. He said no one. John 14:6. It's the next verse on their Mac. He said that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. He said, I'm the only way to get to heaven. Now, either that's true or it's not. And it can't be, yeah, that and something else. I mean, Jesus made a pretty declarative statement there. So that's got to be true. And so if that's true, here's what the Bible also says, though, in Romans chapter 10. It says, if you confess with your mouth that the Lord Jesus, that he is Lord, that means he's the rule of your life, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, it says you'll be saved. Isn't that cool? That's good news. That's phenomenal. That means that someone that was an atheist can now be a believer and can be forgiven for their blasphemy, for their sin. That's an amazing thing. That means you can be forgiven for those sins that you regret, that you wish would just go away. The question is really this. Because you have an authority in your life. Everybody in here, we acknowledge something as authority. Most of us, hopefully a lot of us, it's the Bible. For some of us, it's ourself, it's our feelings, it's our opinions, it's the opinions of other people. Well, what is the authority? How reliable is that authority? If it's yourself, have you ever been wrong? Have you ever bought a stock that went down? have you ever made a bad decision? Have you ever done? Yeah, you don't want to rely on yourself as authority. You need something that's going to be objective and true for all eternity, and that's this book. And this book will tell you who Jesus is, and you need to trust him. I want you to do this with me. Let's do this together. I'll be done. I don't know if you're reading your Bible, but I want you to read your Bible. What Mikey and I are going to do, I'm taking him on his first mission trip this week. We're going to be in Costa Rica. We're going to go down there tomorrow. And what we're going to do is we're going to read this Bible every day. And I want you to read it with us. And we're going to pick an easy one. It doesn't even have anything to do with Jesus or anything. We're going to read what it does ultimately. But Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. So even if you're here and you're not buying the whole Jesus thing, you can read Proverbs. Proverbs, you're going to find practical stuff in there. And so tomorrow we're going to read Proverbs 26. Well, I'm a little concerned now that I'm actually thinking about what the end of Proverbs is. There's kind of a racy chapter in there, actually. So you'll see it, though, when you get there. But Proverbs 26, but it talks about adultery. It talks about being careful. So, I mean, it talks about being avoiding sexual sin, actually, in Proverbs. So, but Proverbs chapter 26, tomorrow we read that. The next day will be the 27th, right? So we'll read Proverbs chapter 27. And we'll go on through. Then on Saturday, Reformation Day, we will then... also, Halloween, we'll read about, you know, like all your wives. We'll read about, you know, Proverbs 31 woman. It's a phenomenal thing. And then on Sunday morning, we'll get up before we come to church. We'll read Proverbs chapter 1. Will you do that with me? Who will do that with me? Okay, there we go. It's going to be fun, man. I'm telling you, it's good. Okay, do that. I want to get you in your Bible. I want you to read this book because it's authoritative. This has been really different. Next week's going to be back to, actually, next week's going to be really cool. You want to bring somebody next week. We have a special person that can actually sing lead music. We're going to have... a special speaker, and we're going to continue in this series. After that, we're going to talk about church planning next week. It's going to be a lot of fun. I want you to pray for that next week. And guys, listen, but more than anything, I want you to read your book this week. Read your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, see me. I'll get you one. And we're going to talk more about this in more of a fun way. It won't be as technical the next time we get together. And we'll do that. But listen, if you haven't trusted Christ, you need to confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and you need to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. I want you to surrender your heart to him right now. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for being here with us, God. I pray for everyone here, God, that if anyone is here that doesn't know you, God, that they would surrender their heart to you. They would surrender their life to you right now. And then, God, I pray that we would live our lives like the person, we would live our lives under the authority of your word, not under the authority of our feelings or our emotions or an economy or anything like that, but God, that we would look to you as and your communication to us as reliable, objective authority in our life. Lord, help us to live this out. And, Lord, help us this week. I pray for everyone here as they open your word this week that they would hear from you, that you would speak to their heart, God, that they would see that your word is applicable, it's relevant, and I pray it'll make a difference in their life. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.